We read the Word of God this evening as that is found in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, which continues the history of Father Abraham. And we'll read the whole chapter, Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The text that we consider this evening is verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 16, which we will not reread. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we find happening in those opening verses of Genesis 16 stands in marked contrast to the events which we read of in Genesis chapter 15. But in order to understand that contrast, it behooves us to go all the way back to the call of Abram in Genesis chapter 12 to understand the history and the context surrounding this plan by Abram and Sarai to bear seed. In Genesis chapter 12, after Abram has been called out of the land of his fathers and has now entered into the land of Canaan, in that passage, God promises to Abram a seed. We read in Genesis 12, verse 7, that the Lord says to Abram, Unto thy seed will I give this land. Now Abram, as we know at this point, had no children and his wife Sarah was barren. And they were coming on in age. Abram was getting close to 100 by the time we get to Genesis chapter 16, and his wife was not far behind him, but they had no seed. The significance of that was that all of God's promises to Abram revolved around and hinged upon this seed. This promised seed, but where was he? God said to Abram, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This blessing over all the nations of the earth, it all hung on the promised seed. Now ultimately, the seed of Abram, the promised seed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman promised already in Genesis 3:15. The seed of promise which God promised to Abram. Now Abram was a human being like you and like me. And Abram himself wondered, where is the seed? And there were times when Abram could not figure everything out and did not know how this was possibly going to happen. And that brings us to Genesis 15, where Abram expresses his concern and expresses his thoughts to God and says, who's going to be the heir of the inheritance? Who's going to be the promised seed? I don't have a child. And in Genesis 15, God visits Abram in a vision, and God gives him that remarkable promise. He leads Abram outside. He says, "Abram, look up at the stars. Count how many there are if you can." And God says to Abram, "So shall thy seed be, as many as the stars in the sky." And in beautiful, simple language, we read in Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So you see there, God assuring Abram of a seed. Now later on in chapter 15, God comes again in this vision and He assures Abram of all of the promises that God has given to Abram. And He does it in the most powerful way by passing between the divided pieces of animals, thereby sealing and confirming all of His promises by blood. It doesn't get any stronger than that. God Himself in that covenant ceremony sealing His promises. And Abram believed God. But now in Genesis 16, you see Abram's faith wavering. You see Abram and Sarai now, instead of waiting upon the Lord and trusting in God to fulfill His promise, trying to take matters into their own hands and trying to do it their own way to bring about the promised seed. This brings out the truth that the Bible does not hide the weaknesses, the faults, and even the sins of the saints, both in the Old and in the New Testament. You can find no one described in the Bible besides the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who is without fault and without sin. Abram had his weaknesses, although truly a hero of faith. And think about the disciples of Jesus, weaknesses, sins. The kings of Judah and Israel, sins. The Bible presents things the way they are and does not pretend that the believer and the Christian is without sin. It paints an accurate picture of the believer, and in that respect, there's even a consolation for us in seeing even a man like Abram, this pillar when it comes to faith, wavering and distrusting. Not as though we excuse Abram or not as though we approve of what goes on here in Genesis 16, but it tells us this. Just like we struggle and have difficulty at times believing God's promises, and just like we waver in faith and become distrustful, it's nothing new for the history of God's people. And God, who is the God of Abram, is the God of us. And though He chastises us and admonishes us for our distrust and unbelief, yet God's covenant promises and His covenant relationship with us is not dependent upon our virtue or our faith or things like that. Here in Genesis 16, as we've already said, we have this plan to bring about God's promise and to make the promised seed happen. And there are some practical truths that arise out of this history. But there is also a deep lesson for us to observe. The deep lesson of God's way of salvation. Not by the willing and the working of man according to the flesh, but God's way of salvation that is all of God, all of God's grace, so that all the glory might be to God alone. And we'll see that especially in the third point of the sermon. Let's consider then these first verses, verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 16, under the theme, a carnal try or a carnal attempt to realize the promise, that promise of the seed, that promise that God gave to Abram that you will have a child from your own bowels to be heir and to be the child of promise. A carnal try to realize the promise. Noticing in the first place the plan, noticing in the second place the result, and noticing in the third place the lesson, a great lesson that God teaches us by this history. Abram and Sarai's plan was to have a child. And the occasion for that plan was that it had been 10 years now since God had promised a child, and at this point there was no child. Sarai was barren. She herself confesses in verse 2 that the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. And ever since God promised Abram a child, the weeks went by, the months went by, the years went by, and it was the same thing, no child. Now, they very much desired a child. That's the natural desire of any woman, to have a child. And even from that perspective, consider how hard this must have been for Sarai as the weeks and the months and the years ticked by and there was no child. But it was especially difficult in light of the fact that this was the child of promise. That is, this child had to come. He had to come forth. All of those promises hinged upon Abram having a child. But there was no child. And from a human perspective, it was evidently impossible that the child was going to come from Sarai. She was perhaps in her 80s at this point. She was barren. That was so clear to them. From a human perspective, that route was an impossibility. Abram and Sarai became impatient. And instead of waiting, they decided to take matters into their own hands. And Hagar comes up with this plan. The plan was to use Hagar, Sarai's handmaid, to be the mother of a child for Sarai. Sarai owned Hagar, essentially. And the idea was, if Abram goes into Hagar and Hagar conceives and has a child, then the child will belong to Sarai because Sarai owns Hagar. And in that way, they will bring about a child. Hagar the Egyptian. And Sarai brought her plan to Abram. And Abram went along with it and said, okay, let's do it. Abram goes in unto Hagar. We don't read of any kind of interview with Hagar, whether or not she's willing in this. Sarai simply takes Hagar and says to Abram, here you go. And Abram goes in unto Hagar. Sure enough, Hagar conceives and she bears a child 9 months later who would be called Ishmael. Now, what are we to make of this plan? What's our evaluation of this plan and the execution of this plan as it's described in Genesis 16? And on the one hand, we say that Abram and Sarai did have a sincere desire to see the child of promise come. They had a sincere covenant desire to see God's promise realized of a child, the child of promise, which desire is commendable in many respects, to want God's covenant promise to be realized. But on the other hand, this was not trusting God. And we'll explore that in more depth. But already now we preview it this way. This plan was amiss. And this plan, they were not leaning upon the Lord, they were not waiting upon God, they were not trusting in God, but they were trusting in the arm of the flesh, leaning upon themselves, their own will, and their own works to realize what God only could realize, Isaac, the child of promise. They were not trusting God in this plan. When you read Genesis 15, you see what it means to trust God and to believe God. And there you have Abram as this wonderful example to us of the believer and what it means to believe, even though everything from a human perspective appears to the contrary. And it had to have been evident to Abram that Sarai must be the mother of the child of promise. Sarai was Abram's wife. And God, in the realizing of His promise, would never have asked Abram to violate the marriage bed and violate the sanctity of marriage so as to realize His holy covenant promise. God would never have asked Abram to do that. And Abram and Sarai themselves had to have known deep down, somehow, some way, it has to be Sarai as the mother of the child of promise. And yet, instead of waiting upon the Lord to realize His promise in His own good time and according to His good will, they become impatient, distrustful, and they take matters into their own hands. Where is God in this picture in verses 1 through 6? Where's the counsel? Where's asking God for His counsel here? Where is the God-word perspective that we ought always to keep in mind? But here in these verses, you have the picture of two believers, weak believers in this history, who are scrambling about, doing whatever they can to realize God's promise without thoughts heavenward and God-word. And even as is the pattern, distrust turns into unbelief, turns into sin, and you end up with Abram sleeping with a handmaid. Not good. And already you see that this plan falls apart at the seams. But what was the motivation here? We've already seen that there was a sincere desire to realize God's promise. But what we want to focus on now is that here you have an example of trying to realize God's promise through human effort, leaning upon the arm of the flesh. And the text that we want to really apply to this whole history as a template, we find in Romans 4, verse 5, in the context of justification and in the context of God's promise of forgiveness. And in Romans 4, verse 5, the apostle, the inspired apostle, makes this distinction. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see there the distinction between working and believing. The difference between trying to do something and realize something and get something through human effort and human works versus resting and embracing the free promise of God. It's the qualitative difference between working for and believing. In Genesis 15, you see believing. This mighty history of Abram's faith in God's promise. But now you have Abram and Sarai not believing, but Abram and Sarai working hard, according to the flesh, to realize a child. Now when we step back and try to look at the big picture, consider that the seed of Abram and the child of promise was not Isaac. But Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The mediator, the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve in the church of all ages already in the Garden of Eden. For him, Abram looked. And now when you think of that, what you have going on in Genesis 16 is tantamount to trying to bring about Christ through human effort, through human working, according to the will of the flesh. And already we have the sense that it cannot be this way. There's no way that this plan can succeed. And it doesn't. Now this is not the first time in covenant history, or at least it's not the only time in covenant history where you find a child of God trying to do something his own way, even out of sincere motivation to see God's covenant realized. Think about Jacob and Rebekah. After God reveals to Rebekah the state of things concerning Jacob and Esau in her womb, Rebekah and Jacob go to work scrambling about doing this and that, all of this human working trying to realize God's promise, and it's problems on the left and problems on the right. And so there's this natural disposition for us to want to help God realize His promise by our own efforts and by our own working. Now first, this text here in Genesis 16, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 10, is written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. And in the first place, what we learn from this history is that the believer is not immune from unbelief. The believer is not immune from distrusting God and distrusting God's promises. Example A, Father Abraham. It's the struggle of faith all our life long, as believers, to fight against unbelief. There are no perfect believers in this life, but it's a struggle every day to trust God's promises over and against all of the feelings and thoughts of the flesh. But especially we want to apply this text here in Genesis 16 this way. Isaac was a promise. God promised Abram a child. Now think about Romans 4. And the promise there is justification, is the forgiveness of sins, is acceptance with God, being right with God for us sinners. We have a natural propensity to work for it. To work and to exert ourselves through human effort to get and to obtain that which God freely promises. What do we mean by this? Well, we see sin in ourselves. We see our sinfulness with which we awake every day. We see failures time and time again. And we have a natural disposition to want to work in order to be right with God. The idea here is, if I only work hard enough, or if I can only be good enough, if I can somehow cancel out those debts with these credits over here, my own works and my own efforts, if I can only be good enough, then all will be well between me and God. Then God has to accept me. Then I'll be right, and then I'll know peace, and then my conscience will be relieved. And so we work, and we try to do better, and we try to do better, but we are motivated amiss because we are trying to be right with God through our own human efforts and our own works. That's working. Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Believing. We're prone to work and to try to go that route. But it cannot be that way. And our efforts are in vain. And we are met with failure. And we'll see later on in the third point of the sermon that a promise, just like this promise of God in the early chapters of Genesis, so with the promise of forgiveness, this is something that we cannot get by working. We cannot realize this by our own human efforts. It cannot be that way. It's a promise, and it can only be received by faith. And that's how God will have it, and that's how God has designed it. Instead of working to be right with God, resting in what God has already done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what was the result of this plan of Abram and Sarai's? How did it go for them? Problems and more problems. And these problems would not end in Genesis 16, but these problems would continue on until the point that Abram, his heart aching, must cast out Hagar and Ishmael out of his house. And even the seed of Ishmael later on would be a perennial thorn in the flesh of the children of Isaac. It was problems, and you see that clearly in Genesis 16. First place, we read in verse 4 that after Hagar conceived, her mistress, that is Sarai, was despised in her eyes. Hagar now, the maid, the servant, despises her own mistress. That's a problem. That's wrong. The idea here is that Hagar recognizes that she, in a way, as the pregnant wife or however you want to call her, of Abram, has a one-up on barren Sarai. Hagar realizes her advantage. And realizing that, she begins to despise, treat lightly, and look down upon Sarai, her mistress. And that's all backwards. That's a violation of the command to honor authority and all those whom God places in a position of authority over us. Now, when you read the full history of Hagar and what happens, we have a soft spot in our heart for Hagar. Hagar gets roped into this without even being asked. And eventually she's kicked out of the house, pregnant with child. But this was wrong on Hagar's part. And there's no way around that. She was rebelling. She was despising her own mistress. Not good. That wasn't the only problem that happened after Abram and Sarai tried to realize this plan. Then there was more problems. Sarai comes to Abram and blames Abram for everything. Blames Abram for the fact that Hagar is despising Sarai. And you read this in verse 5. And Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." Second time in covenant history, marriage problems between Abram and Sarai. And that also shows the nature of this plan that they concocted. Not good. You wonder what Sarai was thinking, putting the blame on Abram. What did Abram do? Abram listened to Sarai's plan and said, okay, and went into Hagar, and sure enough, the plan worked. And now Sarai turns on Abram and faults him for everything. Maybe Sarai thought that Abram was somehow aiding and abetting Hagar in this, when Hagar was despising Sarai. Whatever the case may be, there's a problem here in verse 6. But then there's more problems. Abram says to Sarai in verse 6, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee." And there's Abram saying, "I wash my hands of this whole business, you take care of it, do whatever you want." Not the kind of example of leadership and headship in the home. And more problems. Sin at the end of verse 6. "And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." Sarai now venting in a way on Sarai. The word there that's translated hardly means oppressing, afflicting. Sarai oppressed Hagar, made Hagar's life so miserable that she drove Hagar out of the house to go back to Egypt. Not good. Problems and more problems all combining to create this great big mess in Abram's home. Now from that, there are many a practical lesson that we can draw out of this history. This was no accident here that these things befell Abram and Sarai. This was chastisement. This was God teaching Abram and Sarai, not that way. What you did here was wrong. Not that way. But what we learn from even these events that we've just considered is how sin causes such a mess. And how when someone leaves that path of obedience to God's Word and begins marching along the way that he wants, away from God's Word, departing from God's Word, so long as a man continues on that path, it's worse and worse. Until a man is left to think to himself, how in the world did it come to this? Sin creates a mess. And it damages so much. Frequently, sin touches more than one person and begins to damage everyone in proximity to that person. You see that in marriages, in which case often the children who have no involvement in the problem itself are hurt by it. It's sin. What misery we bring upon ourselves by our sins. And it's something that only God's grace can fix. And you see that too in this history. You see God who while He's chastising Abram and Sarai, not without grace. Because look what God does later on in Genesis 16. He sees Hagar running away, probably weeping on the way, pregnant with child, trying to march the bitter road back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar. And the angel of the Lord visits her, counsels her, and gives her instruction, and assures her of His blessing. What a wonder of God's grace. When we can't fix a thing, that God comes in His grace and makes right that which we have so desperately done wrong. Testimony of God's grace. later in chapter 16. Another application that we can draw out of this history is that when we live as though God is out of the picture, look where we end up. Again, to return to a point made earlier, when we neglect the vertical Godward aspect of our lives and we live as though we're on our own and things are up to us, when we neglect that, it leads to problems. When we do not wait and trust in God as we ought, one thing leads to another. We make bad decisions without prayerfully seeking God's guidance and God's will. And then one bad decision compounds with another bad decision and the road only gets harder. Anxiety and worry. You don't get the sense that Abram and Hagar enjoyed a lot of peace here in this plan that they were making. And so we learn the important lesson of living close to God. Living close to God's Word, whereby He marks out the way that we should go and gives us the principles that we ought to follow. Living close to God in prayer and not pretending to live on our own. We make ourselves so vulnerable to the kinds of things that we see here in verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 16. Now, truly, there were problems. We've already considered those. But did their plan work? What was the idea? What was the goal? To have a child. And didn't it work? They had Ishmael now. A child from Abram's own loins. Had they not succeeded in this plan to realize God's promise? Apparently, it might have looked that way. And perhaps even Abram and Sarai for some time thought that they did it. Thought that they made it happen. Thought that here, this one Ishmael is the seed of promise. And until a couple of years later, God disabused them of that notion and pointed out Abram and Sarai, the seed of the promise is still on the way. And you have to wait and to trust in me. The fact is, Ishmael was not the child of promise. And even though they had a seed, it was not the promised seed. But to use the language of Galatians, this was a child that was born after the flesh versus the child, Isaac, who would later be born by promise. And when in Galatians the Apostle Paul calls Ishmael a child born after the flesh or according to the flesh, really in two respects is that the case. On the one hand, Ishmael was born like any other child would be born. Between a man and a woman, nothing that special about it. Although, truly, Abram at this point was coming on in age and rather old. But there was nothing miraculous about the birth of Ishmael. There was nothing to take your breath away about this. It wasn't so much grace as flesh. And that's the second respect in which Ishmael was a child born after the flesh. Through the working and the will of Abram and Sarai, human beings. That was what brought it about, not God's grace, not through promise, but Abram and Sarai leaning upon their own arm of flesh and trying to realize God's promise through human effort. And it simply would not work that way. By God's express design, the child of promise could not come in that way. Now, what's the result for us? Again, remember in the first point, we're going to try to apply this history to the matter of justification, forgiveness of sins. Romans 4, where we read about Abram a lot. And we learn that to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. When we work to be right with God, and by might and main try to do this and that, only to find some peace against our accusing conscience, going down the route of working, there is no success. We're only left the worse for it. And there's really two possibilities. On the one hand, when we try to work for our righteousness, we have a superficial view of righteousness and think that we have what it takes But it's the kind of shallow, Pharisaical righteousness that doesn't get any farther than what you can see with the eye. And has nothing to do with the heart. Which is dangerous territory for anyone. But in the second place, working for righteousness, another possibility is that we are only left the more to despair. And that the peace vanishes all the more the harder we work for acceptance with God. Again, it simply does not work that way. On the great score of salvation, the great truth of justification, God has designed it to be this way, by faith. By faith. Why? So that it might all be by grace. And so that all the glory might go to God. Faith and grace and glory in Christ are all here in Genesis 16. And let's consider that. This great lesson of salvation. Suppose now, in the case of Abram and Sarai, and their attempt to realize God's promise, suppose that they did it. Suppose that they succeeded. Suppose that they, by their working and by their willing according to the flesh, brought about the child of promise. Well, then that child would no longer be by grace. But that child would be by works and by human working. It would not be gracious, but it would be a matter of desert, a matter of we did it. And Abram and Sarai would have reason to say, we did it. We got it done. We realized God's promise by our own working through this carnal attempt to bring about a seed. And so in the second place, if they had succeeded, not only would it not be gracious, the child of promise, but the glory would not be exclusively God's. But Abram and Sarai would have a share in the glory and would have legitimate reason to boast of what they had done. Now, whenever something gives man reason to boast in himself, whenever something, whether it's a doctrine, whether it's a plan, whatever, whenever man is given reason to glory or to boast in himself, it's wrong. That's an axiom of the Scriptures. And so you see, even from this, that there is no way that the child of promise could come about by this carnal way. Rather, it must be sheer, pure, unadulterated grace. That must explain the birth of the child of promise. And grace alone must explain the birth of Isaac, of the child of promise. It has to be a free gift. It has to be gracious from beginning to end. And that's how it would be. And in order to secure that, and in order to bring about that it might be all of grace and that it might be all glory to God, God must do what is humanly impossible. Every reason of the flesh, every will of the flesh, all works of man must be excluded from the realizing of God's promise of a child. So that it might be all of grace, so that all the glory might go to God. And that's how it would be. Abram and Sarai would have to wait 10 years more now before the child of promise. And when Isaac was born, you don't find Abram and Sarai scrambling about trying to do it their own way. But you find Abram and Sarai resting and trusting in the Lord and leaving it to God to realize His promise. And so that it might be all of grace, the promise must be realized through faith alone. And now we go to Hebrews 11, where we find this inspired commentary on so many aspects of the history of Abraham and Sarai. And one of the things that we learn in Hebrews 11 is this remarkable expression in verse 11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Barren Sarah, through faith, received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's how God designed it. Through faith. Because faith secures and make sure that it's all of grace. Faith is not man working by his own efforts and by his own will to do what God promises. Faith is this resting in and this embracing of God's promises. Sarai later would trust God and judge Him faithful who promised, renouncing all of her own self-effort, renouncing the flesh, and confessing and acknowledging it must be all of God. God, only You can bring about this child. Because my husband is 100 and I'm only 10 years younger. I've been barren my whole life. Faith. Judging God faithful who promised. And through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. Faith and grace and glory, these all go together. Faith honors grace. That in the first place. Because faith does not give man to boast. Faith does not make it a matter of man's works and man's effort. But faith says all of God. Through faith means that this child of promise must be brought about by God's doing. And by God's doing alone. It's all grace. Faith honors God's glory by renouncing ourselves and our own abilities and our own will and giving God all the glory for realizing His promise Himself. Faith gives God His due, in other words. When Isaac was born, when Sarah heard that Isaac would be born, she could hardly believe it. In fact, she laughed. Later, when Isaac would be born, imagine the glory that Abram and Sarai attributed to God for bringing about Isaac in their old age. What a God and what glory He has wrought through the child of promise. Now, these are deep principles, matters of faith and grace and glory. And these principles work through the whole Scripture. You find them spelled out so clearly and so beautifully, especially in the book of Romans. It is of faith that it might be of grace. Justification so that man has nothing whereof to boast, but that all the glory must go to God. You see this matter of grace and glory on display in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Remember, Isaac, as a child of promise, is a type of Jesus, the seed of the woman that God promised already in the Garden of Eden. Even as Isaac's birth must be a wonder of grace, pure, sheer grace, in an even greater way must be and was the birth of the child of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more miraculous than Isaac's birth. And it's only grace. What did man do to bring about the Christ? He was born not by the will of man, not by the will of flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who knew not a man. And the Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, was born of the Virgin Mary, so that Mary and Joseph and later the shepherds could only marvel at this wonder of God's grace, bringing the Messiah into the world purely by His own power and through His marvelous grace. What did man do? And now apply these principles to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did man do as He hung on the cross? Man could only stare. And the people that were staring, most of them were mocking at Him. What did man do? What could he do? Fallen man. But there you see God's grace as well. God's glory realizing His promise His own way, to the exclusion of man, and to the exclusion of any reason for man to boast, so that it might be all of grace, and so that all the glory might go to God. And now apply these things to that great gospel promise of the forgiveness of sins. Justification, acceptance with God, being right with God. To him that worketh not. If a man was able to secure his righteousness that way, what grace is there in that? That's flesh, that's works, that's man boasting, and it's all wrong. But God designed it to be through faith. so that we acknowledge our own unworthiness and our utter helplessness and our utter inability to do that which God requires. Faith, whereby we rest and embrace this promise of God that He secures and seals in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him that worketh not, but believeth on Him. Just like Isaac's birth was humanly impossible, forgiveness of sins, justification, that's a human impossibility. That a man should be right before God. That a man, a sinner, should be accepted by God and freely embraced into God's friendship and fellowship. God made sure that it was a human impossibility so that He might put His grace on glorious display through Jesus Christ, and so that He might receive all of the glory. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Why not of works? Why through grace? Why through faith? Lest any man should boast. It's the wonder of salvation, the principles of which are here in Genesis 16. Faith honors grace, faith honors God. And therefore, let us not be going about trying to establish our own righteousness, working with might and main to find acceptance, to cleanse our consciences of guilt and its accusations, but instead, by faith, trust in what God has already done. That's the point of Romans. Man could do nothing. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who earned the righteousness that He freely gives to everyone who believes. Let us then submit to that righteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and for this history here in the Old Testament, which furnishes us with deep truths and deep principles that concern not only people of long ago, but matters pertaining to our salvation. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and that wondrous grace which Thou hast shown towards us and caused to shine in our hearts. Cause us daily to believe in Him, not working for our righteousness, but grant unto us peace and joy in the assurance that it is already finished by that bitter and shameful death of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. And then, Father, move us to spend ourselves that we might present ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness and gratitude unto Thee, our God, devoting ourselves with all that we have and wherever we are, whatever station or calling of life, to give Thee, the God of our salvation, glory and honor and praise for that which Thou hast done for us. Forgive our sins, and in the week to come, keep us from sin. Cause us to live close to Thee, to be near unto Thy Word, and to be constant in prayer. And bless us freely for Jesus' sake, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen.